Om Namah Shivaya. Dear listeners of Shaivam.org, the next program is Spiritual Discourse. In this, you are about to listen Kawai Hindu Lectures. The titles are Parental Closenessness and Mahashivaratri Speech, presented by Sri Shivaya Bodhinatha Velayatha Swami. Thank you. Om Namah Shivaya.
Guru Brahma, Guru Vishnu, Guru Devo Maheshwara. Had a number of very fine devoted Hindu pilgrims visit us the last few days and been talking to them, and talked to one of them who comes from a very traditional Saivite family. His father was very strict Saivasiddhantan from Jaffna, who moved to Malaysia and Australia and focused on the worship of Muruga. And focused his children on it too, very exclusively, like Anishta Devata, focusing on Muruga. And so this man was talking to me and asking about the difference between Muruga and Shiva worship, and Saivites worshiping Muruga so exclusively, and how common that is in Malaysia, where he spent many years. So I was thinking about that. And what is the essential difference between the worship of Muruga and the worship of Shiva? So the worship of Muruga, of course, is very important in our tradition, and it's one of the factors that distinguishes the South Indian Saivasiddhanta form of Saivism, is that it's not just Shiva. Muruga is there too, and he's very important. But of course, Shiva is the supreme being. So I came up with one major difference in that the worship of all deities in our tradition, we just have Ganesha and Muruga, who aren't Shiva, is always dualistic. There's the deity, here I am, I'm worshiping, I'm getting blessed. It's good, and it's something we all need to master, but our tradition isn't dualism or isn't theism, it's monistic theism. So there's a monistic side there that's missing when it comes to the worship of Muruga, which is not missing in the worship of Shiva. In other words, we start worshiping Shiva as we worship any deity, and there's a dualism, there's a separation. We are there beseeching the deity to bless us. But when we get to a certain point, when those blessings get intense enough, we cross over the line into monism. So we're not getting blessed, we are Shiva, who is blessing. So that only happens with the worship of Shiva. The Shiva worship leads you from separation into unity, from dualism into monism. So therefore, in Saivasiddhanta particularly, we need to worship Shiva. It only works. Saivasiddhanta only works when the focus is on Shiva. So some examples of that are the padas and the margas, how they're described. Of course, we all know them by heart. And the charya pada, or the dasa marga, we're quite a distance from Shiva. Shiva is like the master and we're the servant. So we're just getting to know him. We don't feel very close in that relationship. When we go deeper, kriya pada, temple worship, puja, we're closer. We're in the Sakka Marga, the Satputra Marga. As a son is to a father. So we're a lot closer, and the relationship between a son and a father is a lot closer than a servant and a master. So we've come that much closer to Shiva in understanding and feeling and loving Him. Next is yoga. Yogapada is the Sakamarga, where we're friends. The idea of being friends may seem strange. You know, it seems a little too informal to consider God a friend. But certainly it's in many of the scriptures, Tamil traditional scriptures, that kind of approach. And Gurudeva himself would often joke about the deities and can talk about them as his best friends. So it's quite well established in the tradition, and it shows a closeness, a real closeness. If someone's a friend, you're very close to them. You share a lot. They're much closer to you than other people. And of course, the Yanapada or the Sanmarga were identical. We are Shiva. That's our monism, is in the Yanapada, Sanmarga. So there's no difference between us and Shiva in that stage of Shiva worship. It's a beautiful verse. I was hoping someone who can, Tondanada can't see in the dark. Someone else who can read Tamil in the dark can read this verse. Any volunteers, whether the Papadis or, I mean, Sophies, or can you read it? Does he need glasses to read? This one there. Okay. There, that explained it. So it's a famous verse. We've used it often. It's in Dancing with Shiva. It talks about each of the padas and what we experience in them. And the language is so beautiful. It just, the English doesn't catch it, but to go along with what we've been talking about, I'm going to explain the verse from the end of the verse to the beginning, because the verse starts with Yana, then Yoga, then Kriya, then Charya. But we're talking Charya, then Kriya, then Yoga, then Yana. So it fits in better when we explain it backwards. So expressing adoration is Charya. Okay. Tending a puja, expressing adoration is Charya. Giving life by invocation is external worship of Kriya. So this means actually doing the puja. It's like invocation. You're invoking the presence of the deity in the murti. So that's giving life. It's using the word life as something you give to the murti. Beholding the light of life is great yoga worship. So we're seeing the inner light, just like we were talking about in our Shum meditation. Ifche, we call it in the Shum language, seeing the light at top of the head. And it was interesting that Tondanada translated it as Oli. So this is using the same word, except has a K in front of it. It's Uyakoli. So the light of life is what we behold. Being the life of life is splendorous jnana worship. And that is Uyakuyir, the life of life. God Shiva is the life of your life, Gurudeva's phrase. So there's a word in Tamil, Uyakuyir, which is God as the life of your life. Separate word with that one meaning. So this, of course, is talking about monism. We're not beholding something. We're not seeing something that's separate from us. Beholding the light, it's separate from us, right? We're seeing it. We are the awareness seeing the light. We're beholding the light. But here, being the life of life is splendorous jnana worship. So we're not separate from it anymore. We're just being Shiva as the life of life. So it's a very beautiful verse which shows the whole idea of how our consciousness changes, how our relationship to Shiva changes as we progress through Charya, Kriya Yoga Jnana, just in this one verse, and it's very beautiful poetry as well. Moving on to another concept to illustrate the same idea of both being Shiva and being separate from Shiva. Gurudev has given us a wonderful concept of distinguishing the soul body from the essence of the soul. We have two things. We have the soul body, and we have the essence of the soul. So the soul body is separate from Shiva and different in maturity, right? It's like having a young tree and a very mature tree, or a fully matured tree. They're both trees, but one is still growing up. One is still in the process of maturing. So in this case, Shiva is the fully matured tree, and we're the tree that's growing up and eventually will be fully matured and look just like Shiva. But we're not at this particular point in time. There's a big difference. We're still maturing. So in that sense, we're separate. But if we go inside the soul into what Gurudeva calls the essence of the soul, we have Satchidananda, all-pervasive consciousness, and Parshiva, transcendent absolute. And in that sense, we're identical with Shiva right now. Even though part of us is not and is maturing, at the same time, part of us is identical and is unchanging. Satchidananda and Parashiva. So the deeper we're able to go within ourselves into the essence of the soul, then the more we can claim our oneness, our monism, our identity with Shiva. Thinking about the self-God, which we often do on Mahashivaratri, but not the Parashiva part. I was thinking about the light part, so I thought I'd read that, because again, it illustrates this point of worshipping something, worshipping, 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 and before you know it, you are what you were worshipping. You stepped over the boundary from separation, from pluralism, into monism, into identity, by just going a little deeper inside. So in this case, it's the light. Gurudeva says, you will first think that a light is shining within you. You will seek to find that light. You will seek to hold it, like you cherish and hold a beautiful gem. You will later find that the light that you found within you is in every pore, every cell of your being. You will later find that that light permeates every atom of the universe. You will later find that you are that light, and what it permeates is the unreal illusion created by the mind. So there at the end, we've stepped over the boundary from seeing it, experiencing it, to being it. And once we are it, then it's looking at it, everything from the inside out, from a deeper perspective. So that's the idea of Shiva worship and Saiva Siddhanta, and why we, even though Murugan is great, and we certainly don't want to do without him, Shiva worship is central to stepping out of theism into monism, as we can see. There is a wonderful Living with Shiva lesson sometime in the last few days that came out, which talks about Parashiva, so I thought I'd read it. It's called The Mission of the Mission. A legacy of devas from the entire parampara accompanies our monastic order, providing silent, unseen inner guidance and protection for old and young alike. As long as at least one person within the entire group of madhavasis is going into and coming out of Parashiva once a day, the doorway to the third world remains open to the hereditary entourage of devonic forces that has been building up for over 2,000 years. This is because the Brahmarandra, the door of Brahman at the top of the head, remains open when Parashiva is daily experienced within a Matavasi community. It could be the oldest monk or within the youngest. This great realization occurring time and time again within someone day after day keeps the door of Brahm open for the entire Pranachakravala of monastics, keeping vibrantly strong the inner actinic connection with all gurus of our parampara, as well as all other sadhus, rishis, and saints who have reached these same attainments, and with the sapta rishis themselves who guide our order from deep within the inner locus. So that's just sitting there, this huge amount of wisdom and living with Shiva lesson has multi facets. Of course, the one that stands out the most is the idea that, gee, someone needs to realize Parashiva every day within the monastic community. And it shows the importance of having meditations to try and do that. And it also shows it doesn't just fall upon one person. It doesn't even mention the guru here. It says, oh, it might be the senior monastics, it might be the youngest monastic. So it's like it's everyone's duty to give it a try. We all share in this responsibility of trying to realize Parashiva every time we have a morning meditation. We have a morning meditation on our Kulam days from about 6 to 7 in the morning. And it's during that time we all try and realize Parashiva, and we hope at least one made it. Two or three is safer. In case one fell asleep or something. So, so that's puts a different perspective on Parashiva. You know, it doesn't look that optional, or it doesn't look that far off, or it doesn't look that like the end of the path. It looks like, gee, this is something we should be doing every day, like cooking lunch. You know, this is an important part of monastic life. It's not something special. So it puts it in a very nice perspective. And then it shows how much help is going on the inside. And it's interesting, one of the Shishya wrote in recently, and he asked for some advice, and I gave him some advice, and he's reflecting on it, and he said, you know, it's starting to feel like I have two gurus. Is that okay to feel I have two gurus, Gurudeva on the inside and you in the first world? And I said, sure, that's fine, but, you know, why stop at two? You can keep counting. You know, Yoga Swami is still there. That's at least up to three. And if you keep going, maybe you'll get four or five. You know, how many are there actually on the inside working with each of us? You know, it's a very good question. Something we haven't thought about a lot, and of course now we are. But this points it out in a very broad sense that, you know, there's a lot of help on the inside going on that comes along with the parampara. And as long as the monastic community upholds its disciplines and keeps the Adinam's vibration up, then it'll be there. All this help on the inside for, of course, not just the monks, but everyone who's participating in the parampara to benefit from in their lives, both spiritual and material. Goes on. My Saiva Swamis or Nada Swamis are distinguished by their orange robes, gold Nada earrings, and three strands of Rudraksha beads. They are the Saiva Siddhanta Yoga order known as the Saiva Swami Sangam when they gather in ecclesiastical conclave. The Sangam does not follow the protocol of unanimous decision. Rather, it works in intuitive one-mindedness to carry out instructions from the Kailasapeetam, our spiritual seat of authority, to better the Saivite mission and the individuals dedicated to its success. These sannyasins are not looked upon as individuals so much as an integrated council, assembled and working in unison to perform a holy work as Shivanadiyars, servants of God Shiva, guided by the Satguru. The Saivaswami Sangam forms the ecclesiastical body of our Hindu church, which works in a humble way to protect the purity of the faith among all Hindu sects through inspiring publications and other means of encouragement. Specifically, our order's mission is to protect, preserve, and promote the Saivite Hindu religion as embodied in the Tamil culture, traditions, and scriptures of South India and Sri Lanka. Our monastic order follows the cenobitic pattern in which monastics live in community and work together toward common objectives. Sannyasins of this order are not wandering sadhus or silent contemplatives, known as anchorites. Rather, they are members of a brotherhood working closely and industriously with their satguru and with their brother monastics. At the time of sannyas diksha, each has accepted the mission of the Kailasa Parampara as his own, to protect and perpetuate Saivism, to serve Hindus the world over, to provide, teach, and disseminate scripture, religious literature, and practical instruction, to promote temple construction, and to exemplify the dignity and enlightenment of our Nandinatha Sampradaya. living under lifetime vows of renunciation, humility, purity, confidence, and obedience. These sannyasins are bound to fulfill their unique role in the Saivite culture of religious exemplars and staunch defenders of the faith. Their ideal is to balance outward service, sivathondu, and inward contemplation, realization, sivayana, for a rich, fulfilling, and useful life. So that gives a very nice description of our tradition, and one reason I read it was we had the privilege of accepting two yogis this evening. You may have noticed some yellow being worn, Yogi Mahadevan and Yogi Jupendranatha. Taken up the yogi staff of tapas in preparation for possible sannyas. So it's a wonderful pattern that Gurudev established, working together. And it's one of the reasons we're able to do so much. And one of the reasons even Gurudeva was able to do so much is he had a good support team. And so it's the reason we're able to continue on all our activities. There's 24 of us working together very closely to fulfill the different aspects of the mission that Gurudeva set in motion. Last but not least, now is the time. Now's the time for what? So when it comes to realizing Parashiva and even Satchidananda, now is the time. We tend to put it off. Say, I'm not ready. I'm unworthy. I'm too busy. We tend to put it off. But it doesn't work in the way that something matures. In other words, it's independent of the maturity of the soul. It doesn't correspond in a direct way. It's just something happens in your karma and you have a realization. You can't predict it. So we want to be careful not to put it off by thoughts that I'm not ready, that, oh, maybe when I'm older, or maybe when this happens, maybe when that happens, you know. Now is the time. Could be this very moment. Maybe it just happened. Don't have to put it off. So it needs a different attitude than we're used to in spiritual life. Spiritual life, we tend to think, well, I'm making slow and steady progress. Everything's going along nicely. You know, this is good. This is great. But when it comes to realization, it doesn't work that way. That's just the spiritual soul body maturing. It's going along quite steadily, making progress. This is good. But the deeper realizations, you step out of time. It's not maturing. It's there all the time in the essence of the soul. So if we can somehow claim it, if our meditation is intense enough, our mind is pure enough, and we can claim it, why not claim it now? Now is the time. Om Namah Shivaya. Working on the Parents Are the First Guru talk. It's coming along, and one of the points is called parental closeness. I thought I'd share that. Parental closeness in this sense means the children being close to the parents. Parental closeness is when children reach adulthood and they choose to spend time with the parents because they really enjoy being with them. A strong bond of love and understanding exists. This is epitomized in the instances when the adult daughter considers her mother to be her best friend, or the adult son, the father, the best friend. Unfortunately, the result of current parenting techniques is quite often the opposite. We know of many instances of when the boy reaches adulthood, he moved out of the home and maintained as little contact with his father as possible. How then is parental closeness developed? It is through expressing our love through actions and words. Interesting story here on Gurudeva. Our family of monks were raised by Gurudeva, were often hugged by him. Even now, some monks have told me that the first thing Gurudeva does when he meets them in the inner worlds is to give them a big hug. He really does. Gives you a big hug. In addition to hugging, the three magic words, what are the three magic words? I love you. Need to be verbalized often. So the point here is, particularly in Asia, there's not enough expression of love. It's not enough just to say to yourself, I love my kids. You actually have to express it. And these are just two suggestions, hugging and verbalizing I love you, but it's definitely important. Otherwise, closeness doesn't necessarily develop. It is by disciplining a child's misbehavior with positive discipline methods, such as timeout and appropriate natural and logical consequences, use of reason without blame and shame. Distance is produced by the use of physical violence, anger, irrational punishments, and blame and shame. It happens when quality time is spent together in activities that all members of the family enjoy. It is developed from the father binding with his sons and the mother binding with their daughters through developing common interests in hobbies or games and working on them together. Closeness is nurtured when parents create a non-threatening atmosphere of love in their home in which their children feel free to tell them everything they have done without fear of the consequences. Distance develops from the existence of a threatening atmosphere in which children keep secrets, each additional secret adding to the distance between the child and the parents. That's a point Gurudeva makes so beautifully in the chapter in Living with Shiva on family togetherness. You know, how many homes are like that, where the children are so secure that they'll tell their parents everything they did without fear? But that's the goal that Gurudeva gives in the chapter, that the home is so filled with love, so non-threatening, that no matter what the child did wrong, eventually the child feels okay about telling the parents. Zero secrets. What a wonderful ideal. And as Gurudeva points out in the chapter, each secret creates a greater distance. 5 secrets this year, 10 secrets 5 years later, 20 secrets when they're an adult, things they never told their parents, ends up causing a distance between the children and the parents due to these secrets. And why are there secrets? Because the children felt if they told, boy, they would really get it. No way I'm going to tell my parents that. That'll be the end of me. So, you can see how it all relates to the sense of love and what kind of discipline is used. It has to be a very gentle, appropriate discipline and a real sense of trust and love in order for zero secrets to resolve when the children reach adulthood.